And if you could turn back to that reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, that would be a great help. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll have a look at those opening verses together as we finish this letter of 1 Peter this week and next week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which speaks of itself. Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth, and it endures. Father, we pray that our hearts this evening might respond, how I love your word. I meditate on it all day long. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as we hear and think upon it now, we might be doers of the word. We might see what it says and respond with hearts of faith, hearts of love, hearts filled with hope, the glorious hope of the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our text this evening actually begins with a therefore, appears in some translations and not in others. And that's really important, because as we look at the beginning of chapter 5, a therefore connects it with the passage that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago. Do you remember how chapter 4 ended? It was a shocking end to the chapter. A 21st century church that has enjoyed centuries of freedom and ease in proclaiming Jesus will probably struggle to understand how 1 Peter chapter 4 ends. Have a look at verse 17 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says there, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Now, when we hear that word judgment, we understand straight away, don't we, that for those who follow Jesus Christ, for those who belong to, look at the beginning of verse 17, God's household, that judgment can't be to do with our justification, our standing before God, judgment that moves us from God's presence, that judgment of condemnation. At Elizabeth Bailey's funeral tomorrow, I will state out loud, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ." So the judgment can't be about salvation. It can't be about our justification. We are part of God's household. Everyone who trusts in Jesus belongs to him, is right in God's sight. This judgment here in verse 17 must be to do with our sanctification, the way that we are made more like Jesus. And Jesus himself taught, and the rest of the New Testament testifies, and 1 Peter himself speaks, that it's actually through suffering, and especially persecution, that God's people will feel God's judgment in the world, a judgment that for them will have a purifying and refining effect. When we, in the world that is against God, when we stand for Jesus and say no to sin, yes to following Jesus Christ, because he's changed our hearts, when we say no to the world's way of doing things, no to the devil, our faith is tested in a fiery furnace of faith as God purifies and proves a people that are his very own. Think of how 1 Peter began the letter. So flip a few pages back or look up at the screen. "In all this," he said at the beginning of the letter, months ago we saw this, "in all this," he says, "you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So, the judgment of God is beginning with us. He's purifying us, refining us. We'll think about this again a little bit later on. And we are being shown to be the people of God who love Jesus, who follow him no matter what. Now, how should God's people live in the light of that? How should we live as God's people, witnessing to a dying world of a Savior's love, even in the midst of persecution and suffering? For us, 21st century Britain, if we continue on this godless course of recent decades, think of the rampant abortion, the disarray in sexual ethics, including the redefinition of marriage, growing impediments to the free proclamation of the gospel. If that continues, then how is the church to stand and live and persevere in an increasingly hostile culture? And that's exactly the kind of issue that Peter, in the second half of his letter, really through the whole of his letter, has been addressing. He's been speaking to these Christians scattered across a part of the Roman Empire where it's been difficult. It's been difficult to stand for Jesus, and he's been encouraging them. He's been gospeling them to look to Jesus, to remember who they are in him, and to keep going. And that's what he's going to carry on doing tonight. But he's going to do it in a specific way. He's going to do two things. He's going to say, look, this is the kind of leaders who should lead the suffering church. And then secondly, the kind of attitude that should typify the suffering church. So as a church suffers for Jesus, proclaims him lovingly to a world, sets Christ in their hearts apart as Lord, rejoices when they partake in the sufferings of Christ, Peter says, now look, these are the kinds of leaders that should lead that suffering church, and this is the kind of attitude that should typify that suffering church. So, let's have a look at those in turn. Firstly, the kind of leaders who should lead the suffering church. And in verse 1, we have the basis for Peter's appeal. So he starts chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. The New Testament has two principal ways of describing leaders of the local church: elder and overseer. And this role of elder, overseer, is for men who are acknowledged by the congregation as those men with the character and gifts to lead the people of God. And Peter models a humble attitude as he speaks about himself as a fellow elder. He draws alongside these leaders of these churches. He declares himself to be one of them. That's a lovely touch, isn't it? To think of the great apostle Peter, and he describes himself, I appeal to you, as a fellow elder. Notice the humility of the man. And then he orientates them to what he's about to say by reminding them of Christ and his gospel. He reminds them of the historical nature of their faith. Do you see the words there? Peter is a witness of Christ's sufferings, his death and his resurrection. This is what he saw. And this is the salvation that has been accomplished and applied to their lives by faith. But it's not just a past event. It's not just a present reality which he's been reminding his readers all about during his letter. It's also a future hope. The folks at Easton were thinking about that this morning. Jesus will come again. Do you see it in that phrase? The glory to be revealed. And Peter and the New Testament are very, very careful always just to be placing believers in this Christian, this large, eternal Christian perspective. They look back to what Christ has done, his sufferings. They're reminded that Christ is on the throne, exalted now, and they look forward to the fact that Christ will come again. The New Testament speaks about salvation in those terms. Our past salvation has been accomplished in the cross. Our present salvation, God is at work, bringing his purposes out in the lives of those who follow him. And the future salvation, when Jesus comes for his own. That gospel perspective is really important. It lifts up our heads. It lifts up our drooping hands and our drooping knees and keeps us going as we remember who Christ is, all that he has done, is doing, and will do for his people. So, that is the basis for Peter's appeal to these elders. Now next, look at the appeal that he makes. He says to the elders, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them. That's the most recent translation. You might have serving as overseers in the NIV, in the chairs there. This elder role is described here, as it is elsewhere in the Bible, as that of being a shepherd. And this would have been a very familiar metaphor to Jewish readers from the Hebrew scriptures, from our Old Testament. This word picture of a shepherd helped God's people to grasp that their leaders were meant to be those who cared for them, cared for the congregation, cared for the church, guided them, protected them, fed them. Now, in the light of the gospel, these men do that as under-shepherds of Jesus. That's why we use that one heading word for tonight's sermon. It's really important, isn't it? You see it there in verse 4. Jesus is the chief shepherd. All of us are under the authority of Jesus. Even as we acknowledge that some men are called, because of their character and gifts, to lead God's people, God's flock. This puts enormous responsibility on the elder shepherds of the church, of the local church, when they consider all that is involved in serving and leading God's people. Ultimately, they are accountable to God and will give an account for how they've lived, how they have cared for the sheep, lovingly, protectively, desiring to see them sustained, doing all they can to see the people in the congregation, the members of God's household, grow in their faith, knowing each by name, knowing where each individual is in their walk with the Lord Jesus, their struggles and their joys, directing the flock, assessing the needs, thinking about the way ahead, the flock as it is, and the flock as they hope it will become. And I just want to pause at this point and say to us at Kensington that we need to take these words of what a shepherd, what an elder in the church looks like, very seriously. We want our current elders and those who we appoint in the future, because we're going to need to do this soon, we're going to need to elect more elders for our growing congregations, for our growing church, and we want them to be these kinds of shepherd leaders who understand the nature of their role and are able and qualified to live it out. When a church declines or a church gets desperate, it is very, very easy to start nominating and electing and picking elder shepherds for the wrong reasons. A man who just turns up regularly, or has been coming along to the church for a very, very long time, or who is a nice fellow. If a church gets really desperate, if he's upright and warm, it's seen as a positive attribute. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that they must be men of exemplary character, who have the character and gifts to faithfully lead and teach the people of God, who in what they say and in how they live will adorn the gospel in every way. We're currently thinking and praying as an eldership very much regarding the vision and direction of the church. We want to be able to look to the coming year, 2014 and 2020. Think of just 6-7 years' time. And even the church's double centenary in 2031. And before the Lord, think, what kind of vision, what kind of people would we hope to be? A vision that cares and watches over people, that sees them grow in their discipleship, sees them grow in their love for Jesus, that can discern that year by year by year. A church that stands faithful and strong, even through the purifying judgment of God. It's interesting, isn't it? As I mentioned those words there, 2020 and 2031, who knows what the state of the church will be in this land by that time if the Lord has not returned. Will this congregation, will this church, if God has not returned, and if society grows increasingly anti the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will this church remain true and faithful, willing to give up their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? So pray for us. Pray for your elders. Pray that God would raise up men amongst us who are equipped as shepherd elders to lead God's people. Now, what kind of attributes should they have? Interestingly, Peter, as we think about such men, zooms in on a few of these attributes. And I've entitled them the attributes he calls them to avoid and cultivate. So let's keep reading halfway there through verse 2. He says to them, "Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Now, he's listed three attributes there, and he's given them both the negative and positive. What should avoid and what to cultivate. I've summed them up like this. Avoid half-heartedness and cultivate willingness. Avoid greediness, cultivate sacrifice. Avoid bullishness, cultivate godliness. Let's have a look at those quickly in turn. Firstly, avoiding half-heartedness and cultivate a willingness to lead. Now, here's the question. As you look at that first line, look, see, not because you must. Why does Peter say that here? Why now? The commentaries don't really touch on this, but given the context of the letter, why does he zoom in on that? But think about where we've just come from. Think about everything we've just been saying about the letter. Peter has been speaking about suffering for being a Christian. He's spoken about God's judgment in the household of God in terms of purifying and refining sense. Beginning, he says, this judgment begins with the people of God. God is at work. He's refining us. Now, who is it that are going to be at the front end of that? That refining, that painful work. Is it not going to be the leaders of the church? In fact, passages in the Old Testament speak about the purifying judgment of God amongst his people, speak in exactly these kinds of terms. If we had time, we could look at Ezekiel 9. If you're writing notes, just jot that down, Ezekiel 9. But do you remember our studies in Malachi? Do these words sound familiar? From Malachi chapter 4, where we read this: "Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." Now, of course, when we hear about the sons of Levi, the priests, all of us quickly now, knowing 1 Peter, will be thinking, well, wait a minute, aren't all of God's people priests now? Priests in the house of God? And the answer is, of course, yes. But even after we've acknowledged that, still we're aware that the elder must hear those words of the purifying work of God amongst his people and just be very, very aware that that will start with them. They will lead. They will example what that looks like. Peter is addressing the leaders of the suffering church. And he is surely here dealing with the issue amongst elders or potential elders, potential leaders, of the tendency just to shy away from leading God's people when things get difficult, when persecution comes in. Leading the way in experiencing the purifying judgment of God is what an elder shepherd is called to do. The church needs men who will avoid half-heartedness and will cultivate a willingness to lead, especially when things get difficult, even in the midst of persecution. This is the type of men we need. These are the type of leaders we desire. When it gets difficult, when it will get difficult to stand for Christ, lead the way willingly. And next, Peter calls on the elder to avoid greediness and cultivate sacrifice. So he continues, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. I suppose if you think about it, one of the ways an elder, the pressure is on, persecution, the church is suffering, one of the things that might keep an elder in a position of power, keep leading, is if there was some kind of financial incentive. You know, if there was some money in it. The motivation for money is one of the strongest, deepest of human desires. The pride and power and self-dependency and self-satisfaction that money brings is all-pervasive and deadly. Jesus speaks about it so much. It's even worth enduring trials for. Peter is saying, we don't want leaders obsessed with and ungodly in their use of money. Some leaders, like Steve, who led the first part of our service, are reliant on the giving of the church. And it frees Steve up to be engaged in ministry throughout the week. Other leaders, like Mark, work bivocationally. Mark works part-time, Bristol College, and for the church. Elders like Dave Akel, who will pray later on, serves Jesus in a job with an income and also serves in an eldership role. Elders like Rob Parker, who prayed earlier, and John Byrne and Stuart Heaper are retired men who give their time to shepherding God's flock. And we're enormously grateful for all of them. And we covet your prayers that money and financial benefit would never be the motivation or the goal or the preoccupation of our labor amongst you. Rather, pray for your elders that they will be eager to sacrificially serve, who will be full of the Holy Spirit and lay down their lives and see as precious not possessions, not their pension pot, not the bank account, but the preciousness of the human soul. Which brings us to the final attribute that the elder should avoid and cultivate. Avoid bullishness and cultivate godliness. Peter finishes these comparisons by saying, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Here he's looking at the attitude of power mongering and kind of obsession with power. So status and authority is coveted by the leader. That is what the leader's heart is all about. This is much more prevalent in church life than we'd think. Kind of being recognized, being up front, receiving the praise of people, kind of giving meaning and identity and self-fulfillment to the leader. What is very noticeable is, if that is the leader's heart, notice what happens when it's challenged or even taken away. There'll be overreaction and protectionism, bullishness in demanding rights and submission, throwing toys out of the cot. Leaders are to avoid this. They are to watch for it diligently. They are to be accountable for attitudes that could lead towards that. Instead, Peter says, they are to lead a godly life that so wonderfully adorns and examples the gospel that people are drawn to and willingly follow the leader. This is a life that is transparent in its authenticity, where public and private persona match. Where what is taught in public from this platform and in small groups and one-to-one is consistent with life. Obviously, that will never happen perfectly, but certainly there will be a maturity and a godliness that is an example to the rest of the flock. Kensington, these are the kinds of willing, sacrificial, godly leaders we should pray for and seek. And the kind of half-hearted, greedy, bullish leaders we need to avoid, especially in times of suffering and persecution. And these elders need to remember that the basis, the motive for their role is the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. In these verses on what it means to be an elder shepherd, see what Peter has done? He has topped and tailed it with the Lord Jesus Christ and his return. Glory. Peter has so much in this letter, doesn't he? You'll know better than me. He has so much to say about the glory that is to come. This life is so brief. It is just a moment. Before we know it, each one of us will be standing before Jesus Christ and giving him an account for our lives. And Peter reminds these elders, these elder shepherds, look, Jesus will return and you'll receive a reward, this crown. There are different crowns mentioned in the New Testament. You've got the crown of life or the crown of righteousness here. It's a crown of glory. There's a lot of discussion about what exactly these crowns mean. But whatever they mean, we know that the reward will be to the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ. So, the kind of leaders who should lead the suffering church. These shepherd leaders who love us and who teach us God's word and who do it in a way that is willing and sacrificial and examples of the very gospel that they preach. Now, secondly, the kind of attitude that should typify the suffering church. So this is how we should be led by these kind of men. Now, what kind of attitude should we have amongst us? So have a look at the next verse, verse 5. He carries on, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, at the start of verse 5, there's no word men there. It just doesn't exist. Literally, it reads, likewise, younger be subject. And the word at the end of the sentence there in verse 5, see, young men in the same way be submissive to those who are older. I prefer elder. Especially when you think about the immediate context. I think verse 5 is probably a bit better. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. The Apostle Peter is aware that in every generation, those who are younger can be very dismissive of those in authority, in leadership. Especially when things are difficult. Especially when times are uncertain and everyone's under pressure. It's easy just to get into the mentality of, look, I'm just going to decide for myself. Every man, every woman for themselves. So he tells them what elsewhere the whole church is taught, submit to the leadership of the church. And as we pull the various strands of the New Testament teaching together, we know that that submission looks like this. It's honouring, it's prayerful, it's respectful, it's loving, it's supportive, it's encouragement for those who lead. Now, don't mishear me when we read these words. That doesn't mean that those who are younger can't ask questions and frankly can't disagree. And it doesn't mean that the elders of the church rule in a dictatorial, unloving, isolationist manner. No, we've just been seeing this, haven't we? Leaders should lead in a caring, willing, serving, exemplary, Christ-like manner. Still, they will lead. Care, direct, show the flock where to go. So hear the word of God. Those who are younger, be subject to the elders. And then Peter uses that servant submission type language as a springboard into the type of humble service that should characterize all our relationships in the church family. Verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. The Bible says so much about humility. And we actually spent a Face the Book evening on that very topic of humility. So Mark Detzler preached on it. You could go home and have a look at the website and listen to that message. It's not surprising, is it, the Bible has so much to say about humility. It's the opposite of pride. And Augustine famously described pride as the mother of all sins. Pride is pushing God off the throne of our lives and placing ourselves there instead. It's all about me. My thoughts, wants, my aims, my ambitions, my happiness, my praise, my power, my authority, my. And since that is how all of us are born, it takes the good news of Jesus, faith in his life and death and resurrection, to get us off the throne of our lives and to put God back in his rightful place. And that kind of realization of who we are, the pride that is part of us all, who God is, what he's done in the Lord Jesus, that's the kind of self-realization and self-assessment that humility is all about. True humility only grows in the seedbed of the gospel. True humility only grows in the seedbed of the gospel when we realize who we are, who God is, and what God has done in Christ to make us right in him. The author, C.J. Mahaney, puts it this way: humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That humble awareness of how holy and glorious God is, and how we fail to live as he asks us to, and what it means then to live in humble, meek obedience to God, rejoicing in his grace and mercy to us in Jesus. The command to humility that we read here is actually the command to live out the gospel before each other. To live out who we are in Jesus Christ, in our relationships, in our actions, in our speech. To point to the glory of God by confessing the reality of our sin and our desperate need of Jesus is to gospel each other in humility. Humility just is recognizing who we are, who God is, what Jesus has done. So, let me paint for you now a church, a humble church, a humble congregation. And why don't you think about ourselves? Not you now. Let's think about ourselves together as a church and how we live up to this kind of picture. A church family that is rich in humility is a God-glorifying, Christ-centered community. The air that they breathe is one of praise to God. If you listen to their prayers in their formal gatherings, in their small groups, then you'll hear them speak of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Very gospel-shaped prayers. There is honest, meek self-assessment and confession of sin. No pride that people will worry, that people see who the real Simon Price is. There'll be appropriate confession in the right circles to people, in his home group, in his accountability group, of how he's going, the struggles that he has. There'll be pleas for prayer in battling with sin, because Simon Price is a sinner. He needs God's grace. Hear the conversations and you'll see how quick they are to ask after each other. And then to gospel one another with the grace and mercy and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll spot how slow they are to speak and how quick they are to listen to each other. Words of disagreement and questions and disagreement, differences, they will happen, but they are couched in a language and a tone that is sweet and gentle. And that is clearly on the side of the group or the individual that they're speaking with. And they will serve in humility. They will be a church known for its active, deep, humble service of one another. We need to think about the Bible's calling of God's people to humility and to ask how much we are that kind of people, that kind of church family. And we need to hear from the Bible the clear warning for those who fail to walk in humility. Do you see it? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Peter there quoting a proverb from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. Can you think of anything worse than Almighty God, maker, ruler of the universe, being against you, and against us for the very reasons we're considering, the pride of making out that we're something, when really we're sinners before the sovereign, holy, almighty God. But the flip side, can you think of anything better than being the recipients of God's grace? When we confess who we are, when we're real about ourselves, our need of God, our need of Christ to each other, God gives grace to the humble. The almighty, holy God sees the confession of sin, the lowliness, the meekness of the individual, of the congregation, and drenches them in grace, the undeserved kindness and goodness of God. a grace seen most gloriously in the cross of Christ, where our pride is paid for, our sins dealt with, in the greatest act of humility, as the God-man Jesus Christ hangs on a cross and dies. Now, as I was painting a picture of that congregation humbly at work with each other, it could be really easy, couldn't it, for us to sit here and think, okay, so I'm to be humble and to serve God, to glorify Him in our relationships, gospeling each other, serving each other, caring, esteeming, considering one another. But what about me? Let me be frank. What actually about me? I'm coming. I've got needs. As I've arrived here in this room, if you knew about my life and the circumstances of the life, I could tell you a lot about myself, things that are difficult, things that are a trial for me in my life. It could be a troubled marriage. Many troubled marriages could have walked into this room. Or, contrary, it could be the issue of singleness that could be very painful and difficult for right now. Difficulties with the kids. There could be so many pressures and concerns that we could list. Things about our future. Things about our health. But that's exactly what Peter addresses now in verse 6 at the close of our reading. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, to this congregation, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you." Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Trust in His sovereign, mighty, powerful work in your life, that He might lift you up in due time. Trust in God's timing in your life. Live by God's diary, not your own. And verse 7, casting all your anxiety on Him, for He cares for you. There's no full stop in the original between verses 6 and 7. Of course, there's no chapters and verses either. And it's an ing word. It's not cast, it's casting all your cares on Him. It's one line of thought. So you see, the humble saints humbly take their cares to Almighty God, to the One who gives grace. That's where they go, knowing that He cares for them. He knows about them as a family intimately. He knows everything about us. He's working in us for our good. His grace shaped uniquely for our lives. God is totally and utterly sufficient for all our needs. Day by day, He cares for us. And a congregation that acknowledges that, that is casting continually all their cares on God, is a congregation that when it gathers, is ready to humbly serve one another. Well, I've finished. Remember, I mentioned near the beginning of the sermon that the elders of the church had been thinking about the vision and what kind of church we want to become, thinking of the rest of this year and 2014, 2020, 2031 even. Who really knows what the future holds? But as we prayerfully plan and think, what we do know is it could well include much more suffering and persecution. The type of issues that the readers, the original readers of 1 Peter endured, and that many of our brothers and sisters endure right around the world. Let's be ready for that, with Christ set apart in our hearts as Lord, and joy that we get to participate in Christ's sufferings. And let's pray for leaders who will lead us faithfully, shepherding us. And let's seek amongst us to cultivate this gospel-shaped, humble attitude that so pervades the church that it testifies to all the people of God of who we are, and to a watching world of what we believe. Let's live like this for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Let's pray together.